I'll read verses 12 through 15, which is the text for my message this morning, which I've entitled Perspectives from an Aged Apostle. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, penned these words, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, and also our Lord Jesus Christ had made clear to me. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." It's interesting what people research, but I read this week that research has concluded that within an hour after hearing a spoken message, people forget up to 90% of it. Certainly God knew that when he penned the scriptures, didn't he? And we must conclude that he knew it when he said to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That is powerful. That's totally giving yourself over to the Lord. That is the coram deo that Calvin talked about. That is being in the presence of God. It's interesting how he started that way, and then he said, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." But in spite of all these warnings, in spite of all these reminders that Israel had throughout the centuries, Israel often has not had a memory for the wrong things, and a poor memory, really, for God's truth. And we must think about that, because perhaps if someone was writing about us and the Lord should tarry, it might be said of us the same thing, and we don't want that to happen. We have more responsibility because the scriptures are complete. But the truth is, believers today are inclined to remember the wrong, just as Israel was, forget things that should be remembered, because we are fleshly, as Paul describes himself as fleshly in Romans chapter 10. Yes, we can live above sin, but we can also wallow in its grip as well. In this passage, Peter digresses from his subject of salvation and drops in a statement about the importance of reminding people of essential truth. Reminding people of essential truth. Christ had called Peter to pastor, telling him to shepherd his sheep in John chapter 21. Once he called him as a shepherd, and twice to tend his sheep, to feed them continually is the idea. And in the passage before us, we find Peter, this experienced, an aged apostle, has taken the Lord's command to heart, to tend, to feed the sheep. And he reveals his pastoral passion with a special readiness that we all want to acquire. Not just elders and pastors, everyone who longs to be in relationship with Christ and to grow in Christ's likeness must have this heart, I believe. And that's our first point. And we get it from the verse 12, the first part of verse 12, where he says, therefore, I will always be ready. I will always be ready to remind you of these things. That's an emphatic statement. As he considered the present and the eternal implications of this subject, the Apostle Peter determined to keep on reminding believers of the omnipotence and the power of God's Word, and of developing a Christian character, that is uniquely different from that of the world. Even if they already knew it, they needed to be constantly reminded, he thought, and he believed the Lord was directing them in this way. And I think we do. I think we must do that. That's why we come to Sunday school, study during the week. That's why we have daily Bible reading. That's why we spend so much time together in the Word of God. So even though we are established in the present truth, there's always the danger of having a preoccupied moment. Or maybe just a forgetful hour, or maybe even longer. So the truth must be constantly repeated. We need it at our fingertips, so to speak. Therefore, the word therefore refers back to the greatness of salvation, which we've talked about in the first four verses. Therefore, because of the greatness of our salvation, and then the next seven verses, and the blessedness of our assurance, seems so crucial, they must never be forgotten. We must never lose that concept of our salvation and the blessedness of our assurance. In other words, Peter did not want his readers to forget they were saved. We mustn't forget that. We must know that and how we can find that truth solidify the way we live. Nor did he want them to forget their blessings of their salvation, according to verse 3 in chapter 1. And we must have that so that when we're around each other, we're encouraging one another and building one another up. That's so important. When Peter used the future tense, I will always be ready, he was first indicating that he would remind his listeners of truth whenever given the opportunity. When we have opportunity, we should seize the moment. We should seize the moment. Including when writing this Spirit-inspired epistle. He took that opportunity to make sure that those who needed it then would hear it, and those who would read it for centuries to come would hear it, and hear it, and hear it again. We've probably never had so many Bibles at our fingertips as we have today. Probably at any given home, if you've been a Christian for any length of time at all, you certainly have more than one Bible. And because many of you leave more than that here. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that we know that when we go home, there's another Bible waiting for us to read? It's so easy today to have the Scriptures before us. Peter knows that although his earthly life will come to an end, his epistle will remain as a constant reminder. The Apostle Paul and John in their epistles also reminded their readers of the truth they have taught. Paul wrote in Romans 15:15, I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. To remind them again. We must continually remind one another, but for sure we need the reminder ourselves. And John testifies, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And so he wanted to build on the foundation already laid. It's not because you didn't come because you're going to hear something new. You're going to have something reinforced that you already know. Every time you come to church, every time you go to Bible study, every time you're with other Christians. The apostles leave written documents that are God's inspired word. Peter is here speaking of the timeless truths in God's word. For there is no such thing as a brand new spiritual truth. There is nothing, no new spiritual truth. The living and enduring word of God, as 1 Peter 1:23 calls it, and 24, the living and enduring word. And then in 24 and 25, the word of the Lord that endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. He's telling them that right up front. While there is no new revelation from God, all who preach and teach the Scriptures are reminding people of what God has said in His word. So constantly, that the repeated word that is being taught will finally stick That truth will stick in the minds and hearts of those being taught. Now, this doesn't exclude anybody from this. It's not just for elders, although the apostle was a godly pastor. It's not just for pastors. When you're at home, you have a responsibility to teach your children, to teach one another. And if you're in a Sunday school class and you happen to be teaching children there, the same thing goes. Wherever you are, a class during the week, a class in church, a class in the community, wherever you are, that's your responsibility to remind the people of the wonderful joy of their salvation and the assurance of their Christian faith and their walk in God. Certainly 2 Peter 2 and Jude, Jude's letter, vividly illustrate this principle of divine repetition. Repetition of the scriptures. The New Testament epistles deal with the same gospel in all its richness, but revealing it in different terms and different comparisons. You get it over and over and over again. The synoptic gospels tell the same story three different ways. Jesus repeated his message in sermons, in parables, in object lessons, wherever he went, exposing his followers to the truth again and again. It was familiar, but it never became something that was dull to the hearing of a spirit-filled disciple. And it shouldn't to us. It shouldn't to us. It saddens me when people don't have their ears open and or they have their eyes shut when the word is being preached. I mean, this is pretty exciting stuff. I'm not telling it in some new, exciting way. This is the old written word of God. And you really can't improve upon what is written there, except it's so familiar that we have to make sure we tell that old familiar story in some kind of a new, fresh way. But that's almost impossible. But we strive for it. And so we move on, and we see that Peter reveals his pastoral passion with a special readiness. He said, I will always be ready to remind you, and we must make that covenant with God ourselves now this morning. Are you ready? Are you always going to be ready? And then he goes on, and yet he proceeded tenderly. See, this is important. The last part of verse 12, or the next part of verse 12, he says, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Peter was a kind shepherd who understood and exhibited sensitivity to his flock. He acknowledged he knew they knew this thing he was teaching them. It wasn't something new, and he didn't want them to think he was lording it over them or they had to bow to him in some special way or with what he was saying. It had to be the spoken word of God that would be so fresh in their hearts because the Holy Spirit enlivened it and brought it to new life. So Scripture, you see elsewhere, commends gentleness, though, as Peter was here. Gentleness should be part of our ministry, whether we're a ministry at home or wherever we are. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And so you must be careful that we do not become proud in any way when we're helping someone else, but we're to lift them up and encourage them in a gentle way. To the church at Thessalonica, Paul wrote, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And Timothy, writing to leaders dealing with problems in the church, he said, he wrote, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. It's more important that God works in their heart, in other words, than what you would thrust upon them, something very condemning or hard. Scripture also commends meekness in our ministry. Matthew 5:5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. James 3:13 says, who is wise? Now, this should trigger a thought, shouldn't it? Because today, wisdom is really something. We've got to pride ourselves in being wise. So who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. We're always called to have that kind of spirit. Scripture also commends tenderness in our ministry. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so we have to approach one another with that kind of heart. tenderheartedness is affection, compassion, and mercifulness. And that's what we have to have as Christians as we're growing. That's kind of the way we mark ourselves. How we handle it. If you're like me, sometimes you don't always appear the way you should. Sometimes you say things a little harder than you like to, and sometimes you react wrongly. But it's the command of God is that we have this attitude among us. And so these are similar characteristics, remember, that Peter displayed when he acknowledged that his readers already possessed godly virtue. He's already talked about that, these virtues that we talked about 2 weeks ago. He was encouraging Christians to not be conceited or uncaring towards the brethren, but to show a similar devotion as each do toward Christ. So we have the mind of Christ. It's not just when we're worshiping Christ, it's when we're before Christ's people and with Christ's people and encouraging Christ's people that we do these very same things. And that's very, very important for us to remember as we minister together for Christ. So he was encouraging Christians to do that. And remember, this has already been his theme to pastors in 1 Peter 5. He said, "The shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." You're always going to submit to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, but with, and that isn't just for money, although it includes that, but it's for you're not puffing yourself up. It's always for God. "But with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Everything we do leaves a footprint. Hey, I'm an environmentalist. Everything we do leaves a footprint. And that footprint is sometimes not what we think it should be. And we have to remember that God wants us to have a character that if someone else came along and tried to develop your character, they'd be developing a biblical character. Remember, we're looking at even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. What are the things that the readers know? Certainly they are the truths Peter has written in the first part of this chapter. But it's probably everything he's written in 1 Peter as well. And it's what he has left to proclaim even after he was gone. Peter is descriptive when he says, "You have been established in the truth which is present with you." That "you" is very personal. He is not addressing recent converts, but Christians who have been fully indoctrinated in the truths of the gospel. You get that, didn't you? Because that's just like me now reading to you his scripture. You're the same kind of people that he was probably talking to. Perhaps Peter chooses the word "established" because of his own lack of commitment when he disowned Jesus in the high priest's garden. But Christians readily forget and need someone to refresh their memories. And that's why Peter is reiterating these truths again to you and to me. The recipients of this letter no doubt had heard other inspired New Testament letters, read and preached to them. So they knew and believed the truth, just as you know and believe the truth, so as to be established in it. The verb rendered "established," grammarians tell us, it means to firmly establish, to strengthen. It indicates a settled condition. You're not wavering to and fro. You're settled in your doctrinal belief. You're settled in the gospel. You're sure of your salvation. You know you're saved, and you know that you have that assurance. In other words, the readers have given evidence by their faithfulness that the true gospel was strongly present with them. Strongly present with them. What about us? I think you would be the same kind of people Peter was preaching to. Well, we're a different culture. But we have to be sure of that. We have to be sure of that. The true gospel established in our hearts. Peter affirmed them without doubt as genuine, mature believers. He could have, in fact, he could have echoed what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, to the Colossian church. It'd be nice to get a letter like this, wouldn't it? It says, "You previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also. It is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, Wow, that's pretty good, much of encouragement. Even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. What's the implication? You know, you understand, you internalize it, and you bear what? Fruit. You're a fruitful Christian. Praise God, we got everybody here is a fruitful Christian. And that's what he was saying. That's what Paul was saying. And so that's what we want. That's what I want for me and my family and for the church family. When anyone comes to know Christ, the truth is present or abides in him. We are regenerated, indwelt, baptized, and sealed into the body of Christ. It was still imperative, though, that Peter's readers receive this reminder in view of the threat they faced from the powerful infiltration of the false teachers. How do we know that? Well, if you looked ahead, or if you've read this many times, you know that in chapter 2, that's what he talks about. He talks about destructive doctrines. He talks about how false teachers will be judged. And along with that, how we can spot false teachers. And so we'll come to that in chapter 2. Again, Peter, this experienced and this aged apostle, reveals his pastoral passion with special readiness. He's eager to go. Yet he proceeded very tenderly. As a good or godly shepherd, he stimulated his flock primarily by the way of reminder. Just a reminder. You know, I just want to remind you, be careful. And he says that in verse 13. Verse 13 says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Not only was it Peter's intention, but it was his duty to stir the saints up through frequent reminders as long as he lived. He felt very serious about this. As long as I have, I'm here to stir you up. That's what you want in every Christian you meet, right? If he does it with a tender heart. How can we be like Peter, should be our question. And Peter seemed to have a very good grasp of the importance of staying the course, unwavering and staying steadfast in the truth. Perhaps because he always remembered his momentary defection from his master for a time and that awful feeling after his denial. It stayed with him, it seemed, for life. On that fateful day when he is recorded that he wept bitterly in Luke 22:62. He wept bitterly over the remorse of that sin, that terrible grief that gripped his very soul. The apostle therefore knew firsthand, you see, that even though believers are grounded in the truth, they need constant shepherding to protect them from their wandering into sin. In other words, we need one another. Some people like to be lone wolves. Some people think they don't need the church. Not only is it unscriptural and against the mandate of God, as the writer of Hebrews has said, but it's not only impractical, it's unbiblical, and we need it so very, very much. We need the coming together and the encouragement of the fellowship. And if you stay away, whoever you are, whoever you think I'm pointing my finger at, if you stay away, we miss you. And you might have been the person that God had placed to come to encourage me or to encourage someone else or to come up alongside of somebody else and just say hello. Sometimes it's the smallest thing that that encourages you when you come to fellowship. But remember, every person is called of God to be part of the universal church and to be part of a local visible church. Peter considered it right, that is righteous. His devotion as a shepherd made him faithful to his people because he was loyal to the Lord. Loyal to the Lord, faithful to the people. They go together. In doing what was right, as long as he was in his earthly dwelling. He was committed to that as long as he was in his earthly dwelling. And no Christian should waste their lives. No Christian should waste their lives. Brothers and sisters, we can't waste our lives. We have to be doing practical things for God, including in our everyday walk, in some way. We have to. The term rendered earthly dwelling is a word for tent, and we know that, drawing from the familiar image of Middle Eastern nomads living in portable tents, temporary dwellings. Peter, too, was in a temporary house. He saw himself as in a temporary house and knew that one day God would fold up that tent to free his eternal soul to enter heaven. And that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Don't go to sleep on me now. Don't go to sleep on me now. As long as God gave him earthly life, Peter would be faithful to stir up those the Lord put in his life by way of reminder. That's the lesson we learn from Peter. To stir you up by carries the meaning to arouse completely. To arouse completely. Or to thoroughly awaken. Thoroughly awaken. You're not going to roll over and go to sleep. You're woke up. You're stirred to a brightness, to alertness. From slugginess, drowsiness, or sleep, you're awake. You're stirred up in the soul and want to hear the precious word of God. You want to be close to God. You want the mind of God. Nothing short of spiritual alertness would satisfy this loyal pastor or apostle. And it shouldn't for us as well. Any one of us can become sluggish, failing to be alert or clear-minded regarding spiritual issues from time to time. But it's imperative that we reflect on this while we have cause before Peter finishes his letter. We have to know what he is trying to do to us. And we know Peter's personal experience was what propelled him. You know, he went to sleep in the garden. He had lots of examples of how he failed, and we all have lots of examples of how we failed. We try to be careful in being public about our failures, but we shouldn't. We should use those as testimonies of what God is doing and how God is teaching you to be the person after his own heart. So Peter awakens his readers by refreshing their memories in a way that builds their faith in God and avoids offending. He does this pastorally and tactfully, yet at the same time he expresses the urgency of his duty. Calvin observes, "We are also taught by the example of Peter that the shorter term of life remains to us, the more diligent ought we to be in executing our office." So, what he's saying. He says, if you're getting near the end of life, you should be more urgent than you were when you started. Now, some of you are very young. Some of the children have got many, many years and not even through school. Many of you are a lot younger than me. But wherever you are in life, you should be more urgent as you approach the last half, we'll say. And if those of us who are near the last end, or near the end, we should be really fervent for Christ. This is a lesson on don't waste your life. Don't waste the moments God has given you. MacArthur makes a good point regarding Peter's desire. He writes, "Wanting them to remember the true shepherd constantly feeds his flock spiritual food in all its scriptural dress without becoming excessively familiar," he says. Realizing the familiarity breeds contempt, he employs all the passages on all the scene so there is freshness even in the familiar. Freshness even in the familiar. Now, I suggest to you that that can only happen when the Spirit of God is alive in your heart and you're eager to learn and you're awakened to a deeper understanding of the truths every time you hear it. That's the work of Christ in you through His Spirit. And so, in the last point that we want to cover, all this because it was imminent, they call these things to mind long after he's gone, long after he's gone. He says in the verse 14 and 15, "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind." He wants that, so that when he's gone, these things will be still before them. So Peter's enthusiasm and eagerness for ministry includes a clear understanding of the brevity of his own life. Now, listen. You might be saying, well, that old guy up there knows that. He hasn't got very much time to live. But I'm telling you that we don't know when God's going to call us home. We don't know. It could be a twinkle of an eye. The Lord could come at any moment, but we could also don't know how long the Lord has given us to live on this old earth. But for Peter, the laying aside of his earthly dwelling was imminent. The Lord has already revealed to Peter the fact that he would die and even the manner in which he would die in John chapter 21. And many years had elapsed since then. The aging apostle knew that in the normal course of events, his death was getting near. And so he'd come to a point now where he couldn't fool around any longer. He had to be pretty serious. And he still did it in a very loving way. So the knowledge gave added urgency to his determination to care for the spiritual welfare of the people. And he speaks of his death as laying aside his earthly dwelling or putting off his body or tent. In death, the tent is taken away. At the rapture, the body will be raised and changed, and in its eternal glorified form, the body is spoken of as a building and a house. Peter knew he would die, and his death would be imminent. See, in fact, the Lord Jesus had clearly indicated to the apostle that his death would be rather sudden a long time ago. And he said that in John chapter 21, verse 18 and 19, as I already said. He said in those verses, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself, walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me, follow me." And interesting, we were talking about it in Habakkuk this morning in Sunday school, but even in our death is to glorify God. Our death is to glorify God. Everything, our chief aim is to glorify God, even our death. Everything that happens in our life is to glorify God. Nothing happens in this world that isn't intended to glorify God. Nothing. Do you remember what Jesus said to in Luke chapter 13? Remember when many were killed by the sword in Galilee, and they inquired about it, and he said, "What is that to you? Do you think they were more sinful than the rest of the Galileans? You repent, or something worse will happen to you." And even later on, when the Tower of Siloam fell on some innocent people and killed them, 18 to be exact, he said the same thing to them. "What is that to you? Do you think they're more sinful than the other people in Jerusalem? No, you just repent. Make sure nothing worse happens to you." He's always interested in the long-term effects, how they'll impact the world around him and all the people. The tsunamis come and the earthquakes come and thousands suffer. We wonder what's going on. But all these things are to bring people to the mindset of God and his intent for his creation. And it should draw those who are his elect onto himself. And so it's always to glorify God. Everything is to glorify Christ. Jesus' words were a prediction of Peter's martyrdom. And we know that by what he was told, "You will stretch out your hands." So Peter had lived another 4 decades, but his death was near, and he knew it. And so he was being very serious at this time in his life. In view of the brevity of his life and ministry, Peter was relentlessly diligent to remind believers of the truth. Wherever we're at in our Christian walk, we should have this diligent desire to remind people of the Christian truth. It might be the last time we meet that person. It might be the last opportunity we have to do that. Anytime, and before his departure, he wanted to make sure these things were left for the people to understand. Peter wanted believers to avoid the hazards of spiritual negligence. Therefore, he labored diligently through his preaching and writing to make sure that they knew the important issues that he was speaking to them about. He desired to leave final words to remind saints of the greatness of salvation, the blessedness of assurance, and to make certain the false doctrine did not rob them of their rich spiritual heritage. He wanted them to have that opportunity to be ready for an answer, to tell people about the hope that is within them, and that's terribly important. I had a couple people, more than one, talk to me about alcohol this week. I think because I told a story last week about being in PEI and having all the government people around the table and buying them dinner. And they all ordered drinks. And then they came to me. The silence was deafening to me, at least. And I was frightened. I was a new Christian. And I didn't have a testimony that I didn't think I could say anything. And because I didn't order a drink, it was important to one man at that table to find out why. Isn't that amazing how God works? One man at that table wanted to know why. And he asked me, "Is it because of religion?" And I had a testimony. That's all I said. I don't know why he had to know that. And I'm ashamed I didn't have more to say. But I did. God forced me out of my seclusion to say, yes, it was because of my religion. Well, whatever that is, we don't even like that word today. But it was a testimony, the best I could give at that time. And that's the only reason I told it to you. I wanted you to know that wherever you are, wherever you're at in your Christian walk, God is in charge. He's not only in charge and we have to glorify him when we're dying. He's not just in charge of the world and we have to glorify him in disaster. He knows what he's doing. And in your life, every day and every week, as you grow and become more like Jesus Christ, he'll put you in situations where you have opportunity to do that. It can be the simplest thing, like me, with the little knowledge I had, just to stand up for what I happened to. I've taken a stand very just shortly before that, not to drink alcohol, and I couldn't have explained it to him if I had to. But he gave me a chance, and he'll give you a chance. And that's Peter here. He had an urgency. He had to talk about the gospel. We're held more accountable as we learn more. You're more accountable than I was when I sat at that table with those men because you know more. But whatever God has in store for you, are you ready just to say something the best you can? I didn't go in to have dinner with those people expecting to make a statement. God forced me to have to make a statement. Someday, I hope you have opportunity. I hope it happens to you this week. Not about taking people out for dinner. Just an opportunity to have to tell someone that you love Jesus. That you are a Christian. Trying to grow and become like Jesus Christ. That you're trying to practice the very presence of God in your life every day. Wouldn't that be nice? I want that for you. I want that for our church. I want that for Christendom. But I want it for myself. I need it too. Coram Deo. Live in the presence of God.